Well, good morning. Greetings to all of you. It is so, so good to see you again. I did not realize how much I missed you till I sat here and sang with you again, and I knew I missed the singing tremendously. You know, I've so appreciated all the efforts that were put into making our services happen virtually over the last few weeks, and every one of you brothers have done a really good job. But I miss the singing, and I know we had that recorded singing, but it's just not the same as being able to sit here and join your hearts together. And so it made me want to cry as I sat here this morning and just enjoyed that again. And I think it's been good for us. Brother Mose talked about some of the challenges that have faced us and will face us. We're definitely not through this yet in terms of the things that are coming our way and things that we have to work our way through. But all of us have faced significant upheaval. All of us have had norms turned upside down. And just the fact that we're meeting here this morning, and I'm so thankful that we have been able to do this. And there's some things I like. I like sitting together as families. I don't like sitting so far apart. It just doesn't feel right. And I will tell you that for me, it takes a great deal of discipline not to just come up and give you all a hug, because that's how I feel, and I have a real hard time not doing that. But because I love you, I will exercise that discipline. I'm not sure that all of you would be comfortable with that. And so I think it's good for us to go through some of these things and look at and consider the new challenges that have been presented to us. But as I have pondered many of the things we've faced, and my message this morning is definitely a practical one relevant to our situation. And I'll just give you the title now, and we'll come to more of it later. But my title is Fear or Faith. And it really comes down to a choice that I would like all of us to consider that we have to make with intent and purpose as we face all these challenges. But I also realized, both as I pondered this over these past weeks, and one of the things that we've gotten to enjoy as a family, and I've tremendously enjoyed the extra family interaction that we've been able to have all being together. God gave us a very unexpected blessing in that through this whole thing. Because Cheryl came back from Romania and we actually had all of our family together for a period of time here, which I didn't anticipate would happen, with Sheila getting married in August, and Lord willing, that's on. And so, you know, there's been hidden blessings in all of it. And we've also had some tremendously good interactions with our neighbors. There's been a closeness that has developed with some of our neighbors that is unusual and wouldn't have happened had we not faced this common situation, all of us together. But as a family, one of the things that we've enjoyed is being able to watch some documentaries of some historic figures. And these were men that I've always known about and knew some of their lives. But men like John Huss, men like Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and most recently, Polycarp. And we've tremendously enjoyed, at least I have, and I think most of our family at varying levels have enjoyed understanding some of that history of men who have gone before and the things they faced. And you know, even though this challenge feels unprecedented for us, and we've heard that word thrown about so often, and it is, in our lifetimes, we've never seen anything like this. But challenges to a similar or even greater level are not new to God's people. And as we sang that song that Sister Rhoda picked this morning, and I loved all of our hymns, it just ministered to my soul. But that one that she chose, I never sang before. And Are We Yet Alive? Number 644 in the hymnary. And I looked at the time period of that. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, 1750. I'm not sure what the history would have been right over that time, but it's so relevant to what we're dealing with and what we're facing. But I thought back to some of these times when believers before us went through times of intense persecution and times of tremendous uncertainty and times where they literally stared death in the face and had to come to the place of acceptance of the fact that though we meet together here today, we may not see each other again when we leave this place. That was a very great reality. And so if you can picture what goes through the minds when and with some of these words in verse 3 there, what troubles have we seen? What conflicts have we passed? Fightings without and fears within since we assembled last. And you know, one of the reasons that it's so precious to me to be able to come together with you all is just being able to share in each other's lives. You know, Brother Brian, Sister Michelle, the challenges that you faced, and I probably didn't do as much as I could have done, even with electronic communication, but my heart bled for all the things that you were facing. And to not be able to be together and share those sorrows, there's something missing there. And our hearts ought to be knit together in love in those things. And so to be able to come together and think about all of those realities in each other's lives, I hope this morning that there's a connectedness that can be stronger than it ever has been as we have missed each other. So I'm thankful that we can be here. And the reality is, wherever we are on this whole spectrum of confusing communication that comes our way, as Brother Mose has alluded to, wherever we are on that spectrum, and it's very possible that even sitting here this morning, we can have very, very varying views on some of these things. But you know, it gives us a tremendous opportunity to give expression to our faith through giving human expression to the divine love of God. And I really like to explore that in some depth here this morning as we go through this message. So fear or faith, what is it? There's no question that these last few weeks have been utterly perplexing, challenging, and unsettling for most people. I have never seen in my lifetime the concern of people around me as I've seen during this time. Like I said earlier, norms have been turned upside down, and that's not just true for us, that's true for everyone. There is nobody that is living a normal life these last eight weeks or so. Everyone's cheese has been moved, and that, if you're familiar with that concept, comes from the book that's very popular, Who Moved My Cheese? And it's a story of two mice that this author challenges his readers on how to navigate change through the story of two mice whose cheese was moved, and one did well and one didn't, and the outcomes of all of that. But we're in a situation right now where everyone's cheese has been moved. Some are relating better to it than others. But there's an incredible amount of uncertainty and insecurity and fear that has come out of that. In addition to that, the barrage of negative information on a daily basis has been mind-boggling to me. How much can the human spirit bear? And I don't know if it's with intent or if it's just because of sensationalism in the media, but you know, the daily reports that come out, so many more people died today, so many more people died today, that wears on you. And the reality is, if you take the time to step back and look at the numbers of people that are actually dying, it's not, in most cases, it's no more than die on a normal basis. There was some exceptions in New York City and other places. But, you know, a year ago, people were still dying. We didn't hear it every day. But now every day this is coming. Every day this is coming. And there's an element of fear that goes with that barrage of negative information. And that has resulted in an atmosphere of mass fear and hysteria about us. And that's not exaggerated. You know, and I might get into this a little bit later, but the run on toilet paper that we saw 8 weeks ago, that was ridiculous. There was something incredibly unique psychologically, and it's actually being studied and considered. And I have some information on that later on. And I don't think we're at the end of it yet. And the coming food crisis, which I think is a very real thing, likely around the middle of June, could lead us to some violence, even in the cities that we haven't seen yet, when people cannot go to the grocery store and get food. And I think that's a possibility. And then, of course, Brother Mose mentioned the conflicting information, which has really started to flow in the last 3 weeks here. you know, incredible divisions in our political, in the politics of our country, and opposite things. So what does that do? That creates a dissonance. Like he said, who do I believe? What do I do? And so all of a sudden, someone who's struggling with fear and insecurity can go into emotional overload. And stress levels are getting high for a lot of people. It's added high stress. And it is sometimes straining relationships. I think overall, as a society, the coming together as families has been a good thing. I've watched as I get around in our neighborhood some, and I've never seen a time when families are doing more together. They're out, they're tending their flower beds. Told my wife yesterday the landscaping's gorgeous this spring because everybody has time to work on their flower beds. And they're out there doing it together. You know, you see a husband and wife and children. That's all healthy and good. But at the same time, there are situations where some of these social stresses are actually creating relationship issues and divisions that aren't necessarily healthy. And it is based in fear. I have a dear neighbor of mine. Both him and his wife are very good friends. And they're older. They're 75-ish, I guess. And we have a number of those in our community. And of course, you know, that age group needs to be super careful. And so they have been. But as this thing has worn on, there's been a definite difference of opinion that has arisen between this man and his wife. And so it's created some tension and stress. She is paranoid with fear. She tends to get hysterical over the possibilities. And he is pretty dismissive of it. And so created a few challenges for them to work through as they have faced all these things. So, what are the sources of this fear for people? And underlying all of this is the question, how should we as believers be responding to all of these things? And that's what I'd like us to really think about. Well, there's no question that one of the biggest things, and there's a lot of different things that can cause fear in our hearts and insecurity, but focusing on this situation, the unknown threat, I think initially especially, that was the biggest thing. Nobody knew what this was about. This was a new virus. Nobody knew what it could do. Nobody knew what would happen. And that unknown fear creates an insecurity in the human heart and usually makes us, we're just wired this way, our imaginations go crazy. And so we take something that isn't known and we put the very worst possibilities into it and then we tend to act on that basis. And I think that's what we've seen about us. The fear of what we do not know. And then, of course, as we're seeing now, when you have conflicting information or false information on either side, it becomes very unsettling. It creates an insecurity and leads to fear. I'd like to just walk quickly through a timeline of a lot of the things that happened here, and I'm going to try to stay brief and very factual with this, but I want to do this so that our minds can build a clear picture as to the motivations for what we are facing all about us. As I recall, the very first thing that most of us would have been familiar with, the very early reports of the virus coming from China started in January, mid-January. And then January 31st was when Trump put his travel ban on for Chinese nationals that they couldn't come here. That was a bit of a blurb in our society. But most of us, I felt like, took that just kind of in stride. Didn't affect us. And most of February, we were hearing about it, but there wasn't anything much serious happening. And then, of course, my wife and I left for Romania very early March, as March 1st, 2nd, 3rd, somewhere in there. And by that time, more news was building about it. We were a little apprehensive, but it certainly wasn't enough to prevent us from traveling. But in that 10-day period that we were gone, things changed drastically. We were still over there. I think it was on March 11th, on a Wednesday, that Trump made his announcement of the European travel ban. That set off hysteria around the world. Prior to that, airports were empty, and airplanes were empty. And all of a sudden on March 11th, at least over in that part of the world, airports went crazy because everybody that was over there wanted to quick try and get home and beat the Friday night deadline. We were scheduled to fly on Thursday. So he made that announcement Wednesday. And on Thursday, when we got to the airport, it was chaotic. That was the only word to describe it. And people were out of their minds with fear. And it was quite a thing to behold, to realize the level of anxiety that was rising in people's hearts as they were dealing with this news. But nobody knew what was going to happen. And, of course, there was horror stories then. Friday night, March 13th, when the enforcement went into place, you know, and they were starting to do the health screenings. And some told stories of being in O'Hare Airport for 8 hours, working through the screening lines. And all of that created tremendous insecurity as people realized, what is happening to our lives? What is happening to our country? And it only got worse. On March 16th, then, the Imperial College of London released a study that estimated the possible U.S. death toll at up to 2.2 million people. And we all know at this point that wasn't true. But at that point, they put that number out there. News media picked it up, and even the president cited it as a possibility. And so, all of a sudden, 2.2 million people of us dying, it struck fear in the hearts of people. And that was an estimate given if no mitigating action was taken. Hospitals were said to be, they were going to be overwhelmed, and possibly people left to die without treatment. None of us had ever seen anything like that in this country. Morgues in New York City were projected not to be able to handle the volume of dead bodies. And we know that they took a bunch of reefer trailers in there, and that did happen. And they put some bodies in those reefer trailers. Turned out not to be at all what was projected. But yet that was the thing that was going out right there in the middle of March. It was inconceivable, and it made for some very sensational news reporting. And that took us down to the 1st of April, right around that time. And that was when President Trump, he'd been pretty upbeat, but all of a sudden he came on with a very different tone in that one of his news conferences in very early April. And he said, he was very somber and he was very sober, and he said, we're in for rough times ahead. People are going to die, and we need to be prepared for it. And I distinctly remember the chill that settled across as that went out. And people took a seriousness to this thing. Top U.S. health officials then were publicly estimating that deaths would range from 100,000 at a low to possibly 240,000. And that 200,000 figure was said to be a very likely figure that was going to be a good scenario in light of the 2.2 million figure that had been floated. And so everybody was encouraged to really, really engage with keeping this thing at bay. And so palpable fear and panic spread. And you know, at that same time when the lockdown started to go in place and different measures were enacted and all of these things went into chaos, and here in Pennsylvania some businesses were deemed essential and some weren't, and that process has been so confusing and so frustrating, and so many businessmen have been just, wanted to pull their hair out over that whole thing. And I'm sympathetic, honestly, with people who rise to a level of emotional stress over this that they don't see a way out. I have no idea what Michelle's brother was facing. But as I pondered all of the things going on about us, it's very, very easy for me to understand how somebody could face a despair that's caused by the fear and uncertainty that would lead you to believe there's no good options out of this. And this is precisely the burden on my heart this morning, because as believers, we need to take a look at all these things and say, where does that resurrection power take us? And I believe that we can do that, and there is a hope. But palpable fear and panic spread in early April, and I think it's very reasonable to say that every one of us here in this room and every one of us listening to this have been touched by that in some way. We've seen it. We've felt it. And this fear is a powerful motivator. It's a tremendous behavior modifier. And we've seen this. It can make you do things you would never do otherwise. I mentioned earlier that run on toilet paper. That was strange. And when I saw that happen myself, I said, what in the world is up with this? There is no relationship whatsoever between toilet paper and the virus. There is no need for toilet paper that comes from this virus. Why are people out and just mass buying toilet paper? But I tell you, it was the fear. And I want to tell you this morning, If any of you here went out and bought a bunch of toilet paper, I am not on your case, okay? I don't know if anybody here did. It's understandable that why you would have wanted to do that maybe, and I will say some people who said nonsense have suffered for that because they couldn't find some later when they needed it. So, you know, there is. But I found this article that was published, I think it was on CNBC, which is a pretty liberal news network, but they too were trying to figure this out. And this is the headline: here's why people are panic buying and stockpiling toilet paper to cope with coronavirus fears. I saw that title and it caught my attention. I said, this is interesting. And they accessed three different psychologists that looked into this and talked about how this is interplaying. Panic buying has been rife amid the global spread of the new coronavirus, with consumers around the world stockpiling goods like hand sanitizer, canned foods, and toilet paper. And some of it here in this country was motivated by greed because of the ability to resell some of these things on eBay and Amazon and electronic platforms. And I suppose most of you saw the story of the guy in Tennessee that had bought, he had sent his cousin and a few relatives around and had bought, 18,000 bottles of hand sanitizer from all of the different Dollar General stores through, and some other stores too, but throughout Kentucky and the South. Well, then, and he was going to sell them all on Amazon. He bought them off the shelves for $2-3 each and was going to sell them for $30-40 each. Great windfall, right? Till they caught up with him and they wouldn't let him sell them, and he had 18,000 bottles of hand sanitizer in his garage. So greed is not a good thing, but we saw some of that. And yet that wasn't most people's motivation. The trend has seen stores ration products, with UK retailers limiting sales of hand hygiene products. You can only buy one or two. And Australian shoppers have seen restrictions on the amount of toilet paper they can buy. Psychologists spoke to CNBC to weigh in on why our brains push us to panic buy, even when authorities are assuring the public there's no need to. And listen to this. This is very interesting because this talks about the human reaction to fear that we don't know what to do with. I skipped a portion here. According to Paul Martson, a consumer psychologist at the University of the Arts in London, a short answer can be found in the psychology of retail therapy, where we buy to manage our emotional state. And I will say that's a thing, even without panic buying. If you talk to people who are skilled at marketing and retail, they will tell you it's 80% emotion and 20% fact. And so that's why you see so many of the ads, and even when you walk into a store, the way things are arranged, it's all meant to appeal to the way you feel. So you should be careful not to get sucked into those things. But retail therapy is a thing where we buy to manage our emotional state. Now, how does that interplay when you get into a situation like this where debilitating fear is taking over? Here's what he said. It's about taking back control in a world where you feel out of control. So everything around you is speaking to chaos. Everything around you is speaking to fear. And so panic buying can be understood as playing to our three fundamental psychological needs. What are those? He purports, they're the need for autonomy, or the need to be in control. We don't feel good when there's a situation that we are not secure about. And this is not speaking of the state of the believer. I want to lay this foundation because we're going to come back and look at how we as Christians should be relating when these are the realities that we see going on around us. The need for autonomy and to be in control. The need for autonomy, which is independence, the need to be in control, and the need for relatedness, which is a very interesting one. We all have a social need as human beings in relationship to one another. And so we have this thing that this psychologist, Martson, defined as we shopping rather than me shopping. And competence, which is achieved when making a purchase, gives people a sense that they are smart shoppers. One of the other psychologists, Sander van der Linden, and he was from Cambridge University. They've done a lot of studies on this. He says, more generally, a fear contagion phenomenon was taking hold. When people are stressed, their reason is hampered. And so they look at what other people are doing. If others are stockpiling it, it leads you to engage in the same behavior. People see photos of empty shelves, and regardless of whether it's rational, it sends them a signal that it's the thing to do. Sometimes there can be a lot of value in social knowledge. From an evolutionary perspective, when we don't know how to react to something, we look to others for guidance. For example, if you're in the jungle and someone jumps away from a snake, you automatically do the same thing. But sometimes that gets hijacked and you're told to do something that's not the right thing to do. In times of uncertainty, people enter a panic zone that makes them irrational and completely neurotic. In other disaster conditions like a flood, we can prepare because we know how many supplies we need. But now with this virus, we don't know anything. The uncertainty and the fear. So those are just a few of the thoughts. There's one more, Peter Murray. He's a New York City psychologist. And he said, there's an overrepresentation of fear and people's minds need to respond to those feelings. The need for self-affirmation is triggered. And notice that word. And keep in mind, these are secular psychologists. So humanism and self-expression, which is an accepted part of our human interrelationships, is woven all under here. And bear with me, because none of this sounds very spiritual, and it's not. But I'm doing this because this is the environment that we find ourselves in. The need for self-affirmation is triggered, and it drives us to do unreasonable things like buying a year's worth of toilet paper. It overwhelms the knowledge that we don't need to be doing that. I just wanted to bring that out as a clear example of the tremendous ways that behavior has been modified over the past 8 weeks. People are not acting normally. And I believe we're already seeing it. I mean, our food sales in New York City have doubled and tripled almost immediately when this thing was announced. And we're running out of food. Our freezers are empty, and we're doing everything we can to produce and process, but we can't do more than we can do. And everywhere you go, that's the story we find. And what's going to create the food crisis is all the animals that have been slaughtered. And we've had less here in Pennsylvania, thankfully, but Bell and Evans was shut down for 3 days, and there was a couple of 100,000 broilers that were killed here in Pennsylvania because of that. But in Maryland and Delaware last week, I had heard there was 3 million plus that were killed. There have been millions of hogs that have been killed across the nation, not being processed for food, but being killed because the plants are shut down. And so you can't take that much supply off the market and not have it ripple through. At some point, we're going to see that in the supermarkets. I do not know what this mass hysteria could look like once we get to that point in place. What do we as believers do? And then the last part of April, this conflict that Brother Mose talked about came to the surface. It actually started early. I don't know how many of you would have seen or heard the testimony from Dr. David Price. He was the ICU doctor from New York City. And I think he was on one of the Amish Mennonite phone lines that they do. Did any of you hear that thing? A few of you did. That was extremely interesting to me because that was early in April, and that was coming right alongside of all of this hysteria about how bad this is. And he didn't refute anything at that point. He didn't have facts to, but he gave a very different picture. I mean, he boldly made the statement, I am not afraid of this virus. And he's an ICU doctor that's, in his own words, he said, I'm working with the sickest patients every day. He was managing the ICU ventilator unit. And so, but he said, here's exactly what you need to do to prevent this virus. And he gave the Amish and Mennonite people on that chat line, he gave them very specific instructions about things to do and things not to do. Things to how to relate to older people in their homes, how not to relate. And the clarity with which the message he gave was to me so refreshingly different from the things we were hearing in the news media. And it sounded like a voice of reason, something that would that we could latch on to with hope. And so the dissonance began. Who do we listen to? This guy sounds reasonable. This guy sounds like he's got it together. But then the next day we're still hearing that millions of people are going to die. Stanford University was doing a study, and they've done a number of them from Connecticut. They did this study in California, 4-3 and 4-4. They published it on 4-11, so now we're 2 weeks into April. Think about this timetable. And one of their big questions was, how many people have had this virus throughout society and we don't know about? Keep in mind, now even, we're really only testing people with significant systems or symptoms. It's broadening out some. But for sure, back then, you could only get a test if you were severely coughing, had fever, and all the things that they said. How many people have had the virus that didn't have those kind of symptoms? So they did this study in California and published it April 11th. Well, their finding was, and what they did was went out and sought a cross-section of 3,330 people. Don't know how they arrived at that number. And of people who were in a diverse walks of life and who were not exhibiting symptoms of any kind. They had a thorough questionnaire. Anyway, they brought these people in. They administered antibody tests to them. And they found out that a significant percentage of them had had the virus and didn't know it. And it was, so they started doing the math. And all of a sudden, when they started doing the math and extrapolating it to the California population and the U.S. population, their finding was that the death rate, the threat of death from COVID, was between 0.01 and 0.03%. So 0.1% to 0.3%. That's significant. I mean, that is significantly low. And it's in the realm of what the flu is. I think the flu is 0.015 or something. I don't know. But it was in that same neighborhood. And so dissonance. Who do we believe? You know, here comes this information. But the news reports continued going on. April 20th, and this was the beginning of the doctors really speaking out, but April 20th, Dr. David Lang, he's a physician from Wisconsin with a family practice up there, multiple locations, he released an opinion piece on Facebook, I think it was, that based on the evidence he was seeing in his practice, the data was not matching projections, and draconian actions being taken by the politicians were unwarranted. He described empty hospitals, laid off doctors and nurses, and stated his professional opinion that the virus had arrived in the U.S. in late 2019 and that a rush of virus activity had already taken place in December and January. No one knew, and therefore no one had been afraid. And by the time we all started getting afraid, we were on the downswing from that. And I will tell you, as I've studied this since, he was the first one that I saw. That's my belief at this point. I am truly not afraid of getting this virus. But and I actually think I've had it and had very mild symptoms, but it doesn't matter. If you are here and you are not there, I respect that 100%. This gives us the opportunity to love each other in spite of these things. But he was the first one that put out that information. And then a few days later, April 25th, was when, in my opinion, this dissonance grew to some crazy levels. Two doctors from California, Dr. Erickson and Dr. Massai, who are both experienced ER doctors. One was a doctor for 30 years, another one was a doctor for 20 years in the ER, and now they co-own one of the health services that is doing a majority of the testing for COVID in California. And their data was similar to what this Wisconsin doctor was, so they called a news conference with all the major news networks. I watched it. It was a hostile news conference. These news media people were not in any way wanting to hear what these doctors had to say. And these doctors were trying to say, we are not casting blame. We are not saying whose fault it is. We're not saying why any of this is being... All we're saying is that here is the science. We are scientists. We're used to looking at data and numbers. And a month ago, all we had was fear, but now we have data, and here is our data, and the data is not syncing with what is being said and done publicly. And so that was their message. It was a hostile news conference, but it hit YouTube, and of course it was initially published on MSN. You go search for it today, you're not going to find it, because it was censored in the last week. Everything was taken down. That narrative's not okay. And so here we go. You know, the conflict escalates. They advocated strongly for the immediate reopening of the country, and this was on April 25th, based on the known statistics that COVID was less dangerous, they said, to the general public than the ordinary flu. And they, all of these doctors acknowledged this is a real disease. People do get sick, and some people do die from it. But they all said that in a numbers basis, the threat to the public is not commensurate with what we're doing. And then that very same day, April 25th, and I didn't know this was happening, but I found it about a week ago. By strange coincidence, two of our own local doctors, Dr. Joel and Luann Yeager, who practice up here in Schaeferstown, they have Heritage, what is it, Heritage Health Family Practice. I know them personally. They're very good doctors. They started in Myerstown back in 2007 or 8, and they're excellent medical doctors. And they've faithfully served a lot of the Amish and Mennonite community in the area for these last 12 years. But on April 25th, he took it upon himself to write a four-page letter to Governor Wolf, sharing his views from his own practice. And it was amazing to me. You know, these other doctors, I didn't know them, but I was hearing what they said. But I knew Dr. Yeager, and he's a professing Christian man. I believe he is a man of faith. He has respect for the faith community, and he was doing the same thing. Governor Wolf, here's the things I am finding in my practice. And he didn't hypothesize as to when this came, but he laid out the records from their practice since the beginning of the year. And he said, in January, we saw an incredible number of severe flu cases that came through our office that we couldn't figure out. We test every one of them for flu, and he said at least 50% of them were coming back negative for flu. And he said, I just reviewed those records, and we had it written in chart after chart. Do not understand why this tested negative for flu. This should have tested for flu, but it didn't. And they didn't know, and they couldn't figure out, because nobody knew about COVID in January in terms of this, the way it came out later. And then he said that continued through February, and he shared the actual numbers, which I don't remember exactly what they were, continued through February and declining into March. And he said in April we've had hardly any. And he shared his professional opinion that based on the data, he believes that the virus likely came here late last year and peaked in January, and many people in our communities had it, thought it was just bad flu. And it was declining through February and March. And the only reason that we were showing the curves climbing in March was because of testing. We all of a sudden had testing available. And so it looked like, as testing became available, this thing, but he said, we're actually going the other way. And the fear and the panic that everybody's in over this is far more destructive than this disease. And as I read his testimony, my heart ached. And of course, he also shared personal anecdotes because he's got lots of Amish men who are his patients. And these men were coming in tears because they had to dump their milk last week. And they don't know who's paying for it. The cooperatives are saying we will, but he says the farmers are telling me I'll believe it when I see it. And he's saying the despair and the discouragement is much worse than the threat of the violence. And he wrote all this to Governor Wolf. You can find his letter if you want to. It was really amazing. And then I had to think. I can't imagine, frankly, you know, these broilers that they're killing, from what I understand, they have a house full of broilers that are all ready to slaughter, you know, 5-6 pound birds. And they go in there and scare them all to one end of the building, get them to pile up at one end of the chicken house, and then spray foam in across the whole group to suffocate them and kill them. Now, psychologically, what's that going to do to a farmer that has spent all his time and effort raising these birds? And now he knows they'll do no one any good. He's got a mess to clean up and however many 100,000 birds to... Can you imagine the psychological burden? For what? I deeply appreciated what happened up here at Bell and Evans with the response. You know, a great many of their farmers are Amish and Mennonite. And so when they hit the crisis and some of their people started getting sick, the executives up there realized, we can't let this happen. And they sent out the plea across the community, if anybody is willing to come help us, and I think Brother Mose had mentioned this on one of the chat lines, if anybody's willing to come help us, even if you can give us a few days or a week, we'll take it. We'll train you. We'll put you in. They had an incredible response, and they were only down 3 days. And on the fourth day, they were back up and running again with all these replacement people who said they'd come in and work. And they had husky, horning construction workers who couldn't work because of the restrictions standing in there beside the immigrant Spanish, couldn't speak English, plant workers, and they were making chicken. And I was told that their production lines ran at greater speeds of efficiency than they ever had run before. So I'm not sure if it was because of the zeal and motivation of the people coming in to help solve this, but I thought of the selflessness of all of that, which, to be honest, historically, our Anabaptist communities have been very good at those kinds of things. And it was heartwarming to me to see that come out. I didn't read a story like that anywhere else in the nation. And I believe, without even realizing it, without even being intentional about it, that was coming as a product of faith that is the bedrock of a worldview. That heard that cry and was willing to go in there. Yes, I might face the virus, but here's a need. People need to eat, and they stepped up to the plate. So it was encouraging to me, and to my knowledge, that plant has been open ever since. And there's lots more that I could share, and I think I've shared enough for you to understand why there's dissonance. But there was the story of Sweden and Denmark and Norway, and I suppose you followed that some, but you know, they're all neighboring countries, Scandinavian countries, and Sweden did not. They chose not to do any significant lockdowns. They encouraged some social distancing, be careful, but they said, we're not locking things down. They didn't shut their schools, they didn't shut their restaurants, they didn't shut their businesses. And neighboring Denmark and Norway did. So you had these countries right beside each other, very similar populations, very similar cultures. And one didn't, and two did. And the amazing thing was, as that worked out, and Sweden took tremendous pressure from the World Health Organization and from even the news media who were saying, this is a disaster, you're going to kill your people, whatever, whatever. Their government stood firm, and over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, their tested infection curves followed almost identically the two countries beside them who had done all these things. And so that began to ripple out through and saying, what is the truth here? And I think there's a lot of people this morning that still find themselves there. Who do we believe, as Brother Moe said? And I can tell you, we're not done with this. We're going to keep hearing these dissonant voices. And as he alluded to, this thing of, where does Romans 13 come in? How do we respond to our duty to honor the king and to obey civil law enforcement when we have conflicting things coming from civil law enforcement? What do we do? And I've long said something, because years ago, when I drove truck for a living, I came to the conclusion, because of the highly regulated environment, that it was not possible to obey all the laws all the time. You just couldn't do it. Things were they actually had conflicting laws. And that's true in a great many areas of life. And so I developed this idea that my wife challenged sometimes, but it's been an interesting thing for us to talk about over the years, and it comes to bear here in this situation, that the law that we need to consider in civil authority is not necessarily the law that's written, but rather the law that is enforced locally. And I think that becomes an interesting consideration in a time like this. And I appreciated what happened here this week with approaching our local police department and saying, here we are. You're our enforcement body. What do we do? And I wasn't party to that conversation at all, but so I'm assuming some of that's what happened. And obviously they cleared us to do this. And I think we can consider ourselves as obedient in terms of Romans 13. I think we can rest with that. We are honoring them. It is not rebellion. And as some of these things work on and we face uncertain mandates, we may have to make a decision to obey God rather than man, as Brother Moses said. What are we going to do? So, fear or faith? I come back to this choice. Do we become participants of the fear and panic that's all about us? Do we allow that fear to dictate our own behaviors on some level? And to what degree should we be affected by it? Is there another way to consider? These are the things I'd like us to think about. And I'm going to move quickly through some of these challenges. So what is faith? If we talk about faith as an antidote to fear, what is faith? Faith in what? Well, we would all know the answer to that, even the youngest child here. It's faith in God. It's faith in our Heavenly Father, because we are believers. We are familiar with the concept of the resurrection and the power that that brings. We are believers. We have a God who has given us so many promises. And when I sat to study for this and I started looking at these promises, my heart despaired. I said, you know, I can't possibly give a picture in the time I have this morning of the magnitude of these promises of God. And I just so wish that every day when this negative stuff is barraging us from all sides, that we could also have an equally positive input of the promises of God. But I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, we can choose. We can choose as believers to put ourselves there. But I just want to read to you this very familiar psalm. As I read so many verses yesterday, and I came back to this psalm, Psalm 23. You all know it, but I want to read these words carefully, slowly, and I want you to think about the realities of who our God is in the midst of the situation we find ourselves in. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Can we remember that? And what if the stores are out of food in 6 weeks? Do we still have a shepherd? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. Picture what we just read. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And contrast the state of that soul with the state of what we've been seeing all about us in society. Can you see that contrast? Fear or faith? Now listen to this next verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has not changed, brothers and sisters. And I will tell you, on our chat lines, our conference line here as a church, and I've been on a lot of times when I haven't said something, but I just enjoy listening to the chatter. And Brother Ted, I've got to tell you how much your continual reminder of these things has blessed me. I've loved your attitude, because frankly, when this whole thing started out, you were one I was concerned for with your health conditions. And Brother Harold and others here, I wasn't so concerned for myself, but I was deeply concerned for some of you, because we love you very, very much, and we don't want anything to happen to you. But to hear you constantly give this position of peace in your heart and trust in your Heavenly Father just inspired me, and I want to thank you for that. And I want to challenge all of us to ponder this as we go through these coming weeks. And as we process the past 8, can we anchor our souls in the promises of God? We have a Heavenly Father who is here for us in all these ways. And again, we could just go through scripture after scripture that bring these promises. I mean, Psalms 34 says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And does that mean that we will never go hungry? I don't think necessarily, but God is with us. And if you trust Him, brothers and sisters, He will take care of you. He will find a way to meet your needs. And I think we're going to see the faith community come together in some amazing ways. So the question, practically for each one of us, am I abiding in faith? And I believe that's an intentional choice, knowing who my God is and knowing that He is there as a shepherd of my soul. Am I intentionally abiding in faith? Or am I allowing myself to be controlled by fear? Why is faith in God an antidote to fear? That is a really interesting question, at least it was for me. And to answer that, I'd like to ask you another question. What is the greatest and most significant attribute of God? Somebody shout it out. If you think about God in relation to all that He is, and He has a great many attributes, and all of them are beautiful, and all of them are meaningful to us. But I think there's one, as we look through Scripture, that is preeminent. An attribute of God. Well, faithfulness is a good one, but I think there's what? Holiness, that's a good one too, but I still think there's one that trumps it. Immutability? I heard it. Okay, it was the front one. Sovereign, these are all good. I tell you, God has so many good attributes. But I got it. It's the love of God. And the reason I'd like you to think about that, and the reason I think that is the greatest attribute of God, is because on the same plane as God's holiness, on the same plane as God's justice, on the same plane as God's immutability and all of those things, you find the love of God that was expressed most powerfully. How? At the cross. Brother Harold was mouthing the words. Through the sacrifice of His Son. And we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love. It will blow your mind if you stop to think about how God can love people who do not love Him. And His ability to have mercy upon those who spurn Him. And all of those things. And incidentally, that opening this morning with Lot, I just read that recently too in my personal readings. And I was amazed to consider God's patience with Lot and his offspring. But how God is willing to work with broken things. And we could go down a long trail on that one. We're all broken in some way. We all are human. And maybe even in the face of the challenge that we're facing right now, maybe we have given more expression to the flesh and selfishness than we should. But God still loves us so much. He does not push us away. The love of God is a powerful, powerful thing. And it was expressed in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And now I want to read a few verses in John 15, verses 9 to 14. And again, thinking about this, the love of God and how faith in God becomes an antidote to the fear. I want you to think about what we're going to read here. John 15, Jesus speaking. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So there we have a passing on of this divine love, this amazing attribute of God. And He says, I want you to continue in that love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And there's a lot that can mean. But that little statement there, if ye keep my commandments, followed right on the heels of Jesus giving the commandment to love one another as I have loved you. And I think perhaps that is the greatest commandment given to us by Jesus in terms of our human relationships with each other. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Brothers and sisters, is there an antidote to fear through faith in God? These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full. When was the last time you saw a news reporter get on just bubbling and overjoyed at the glorious things that are happening? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now get this next verse. This is perhaps the secret of it all. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now I want you to contrast that attitude that Jesus said is the greatest exhibition of the love that He brought from His Father to pass on to us with the actions and attitudes that are driven by the fear that we see all about us. I think it would be accurate to say that self-preservation, self-expression sometimes, self in how many other ways is the driver of all of these things that result from human fear. All those things we talked about that the psychologists are saying are the reasons for this mass hysteria and toilet paper buying. Think about it. Isn't it selfishness at its core? I've got to protect myself. I've got to save my life. I've got to make sure I'm safe. God help me, if food's going to be gone in 6 weeks, what do I need to do? Go steal the farmer's cow and butcher it and hide it away. We've actually had some talk about that in the last week in our community. Is that going to happen? It could. Self-preservation versus self-sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, if we can get the Spirit of Jesus in this thing to where we do not fear death, there is nothing that we can be afraid of. Death is, as it says in Corinthians, the last enemy. If we can come to that place where Jesus was and be willing to lay down our life for those about us, I believe it gives us a path that is totally opposite of the fear that we see. Selfless love, willing to sacrifice himself for the good of others. And I tell you this morning, God is that kind of love, giving selfless love. So how will it change your outlook and mine, even in such a time as this, to move from self-preservation to self-sacrifice? And I am not advocating carelessness. I think there's a place for that, and we should be. And I think at the very least, well, maybe I'll get into that in a minute. But love for each other, like Jesus is calling us to here, calls us to be respectful of how others are feeling about us. And so, incidentally, I have one of these. I will tell you, I hate this thing. And my wife can tell you, the rebellious part of me would like to wear it on the back of my head instead of the front, because they didn't say where you have to wear it. But nevertheless, it's good I have a wife to temper the way I feel. And so yesterday we went out and did some shopping, and I wore it on the front of my face, and I covered my nose and mouth. And why did I do it? Because there was people around me that I realized could be very sensitive about that. We were in a store up in Lebanon. We walked in there, and I wore this, and everybody did, and I noticed that the owners, all but one of them had it on, and I thought it was curious one of them didn't, so it kind of gave me a window into their psychology. And we were there pretty close to closing time, and it got to about 15 minutes of closing, and almost all the rest of the customers were out of the store, and I saw the masks start coming off. And so I said, And I asked them, I said, I guess I'm not going to get thrown out of this place if I take this off, will I? And they all laughed, and they said, no way. So we enjoyed the last 15 minutes in real time. But anyway, you know, we live in an environment where all these things are all about us. Love calls us to give ourselves for the good of other people around us. And there's so many applications to that. Now, thinking about how this attitude can affect us, 1 John 4:18-19, and I love these verses. There is no fear in love, brothers and sisters. Can you get a hold of that? There is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. How in the world does all that work? And why is there no fear in love? Well, I would purport that the relationship comes back to this, the core of divine love being self-sacrificing and self-giving. And when we can cross that threshold where death does not threaten us, death is not something that we are unwilling to face. No, none of us are going to rush to that. None of us are going to ask for it, but we are not afraid of it. We trust in our Heavenly Father. We know He cares about us. We know our lives are in His hands. We know that He is omnipotent. Nothing is going to happen to us that He does not understand or allow. And so that choice of faith versus fear, that choice of faith becomes the foundation for action that precludes fear. There is no fear in love. Fear has torment. And we don't need to explain that. We've seen the torment. And we will yet see it. Peace and security in the love of our Heavenly Father. And out of that security we can live. That's my wish for every one of you, brothers and sisters. And now I want to read these verses in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John chapter 4, this is, verse 7 to 12, if any of you are following along. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth knoweth not God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You see how this is to be passed on through us? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. You haven't seen God, I haven't seen God. The people of Ephrata around us have not seen God. Our neighbors have not seen God in physical eyes. No man has seen God. But listen to this. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. This fear-filled world around us, brothers and sisters, is waiting to see God. through your life and mine. By the love of God that comes into our hearts and becomes an overflow. Can we say this morning that agape love, divine love, is the antipathy of selfishness and fear? It's fair. I believe it is. Self-preservation, self-protection, self-expression, willingness to expend others for our own preservation, and all of those things were wrapped up in the behavior that those psychologists were describing. How selfish is it of me if there's 10 rolls of toilet paper left on the shelf, and I go in there and whoosh, going to make sure I've got the toilet paper for the next... Well, one man said he had enough toilet paper for a couple of years. And what happens to the person behind me? Wouldn't the love, this love of Jesus, be willing to maybe take one or two or whatever I need? But if the person behind us come and there's none there and they're in distress, say, here, I'll give you my roll of toilet paper. Wouldn't that be what Jesus would do? What would it do to our society if believers begin to express these things every day? Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love loses the fear of death. When you are not afraid to die, it alters your perspective of life drastically. The question I want to ask us, am I a vessel through which that selfless love of God can flow? I said that we had seen the documentary of Polycarp's life, and I would just like to close with this morning. I was deeply touched by his testimony. And most of you, if you're familiar with Polycarp's martyrdom, and he was the bishop of Smyrna that was right around 100 A.D. It's said, many people believe, that he discipled under the Apostle John at the latter part of his life. And then he became the bishop of Smyrna. He was a godly man. And he did tremendous things for the people that he ministered to for all the years that he ministered to. And the testimony of his martyrdom is amazing. And as has been repeated by many others throughout the centuries. But they were coming into a period of Roman rule where the emperor of Rome at that time was setting himself as the god. And he wanted everyone, not unlike in the book of Daniel, he wanted everyone to swear their allegiance and burn incense to show their allegiance to the emperor of Rome. And so they came after the Christians. And various ones had been gotten before Polycarp. But the common knowledge was that Polycarp was the source of so much of this because he was the venerable old leader of this group of Christians. And so finally, after several had been martyred, it was clearly stated that they were coming for him. They had an all-out manhunt. And he was encouraged to flee. And he told his people, "Why should I flee? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am willing to go and meet the death, whatever it is. I am willing to face the fire." And he had, it said in one of the writings, that he had a dream that showed that he knew that he was going to be burned before he went. And the testimony, when they got to his house and came to take him and arrest him, and it was a bunch of soldiers and big rough men, and he had been praying before they came in, and they came down, and there was such a countenance of peace, such a radiance of godliness, that they almost couldn't do what they had come to do. And then he invited them in, and he ordered food. He had the women of his house bring food to these men, and he said, "Can I ask your permission to go and pray, interrupted for 1 hour before we go, and then I go with you?" And they granted it, which was kind of amazing. But it was because of the spirit of everything when they came to his place. And he went and prayed. And then one account I read said that he prayed for 2 hours, not one, because he was so in the spirit and so connected with God, and they didn't disturb him. And when he came out, again, the aura that came off of him struck them so much that one of them later repented and became a believer, one of those soldiers. But they could hardly do what they had come to do. They treated him with respect, put him on a donkey, and took him back to the Roman emperor, who was going to be the one to oversee his trial. Or maybe it was a proconsul that was under the Roman emperor. I think it was a proconsul. And I don't remember all those names. But anyway, when he went back there, there was incredible pressure put on him to recant. And to just be willing to pledge your allegiance to this emperor. What does it hurt? And he gave some amazing statements in the course of his testimony there at the end. And he had told his people, one can never really live until he knows what he's willing to die for. And I am willing to die for Jesus, if that's what it to be. And he gave incredible encouragements to his people. And when he was standing before the proconsul and being urged to repent, he said, if you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think that you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it very plainly. I am a Christian. I am a believer. I am one who lives by a different set of values. And it just inspired my heart to realize the courage with which he could move forward on the basis of that. Fear or faith? And his testimony was so powerful, they did not know what to do. They initially threatened him with throwing him to the wild beasts, which was a common thing back then. The Colosseum and many of the other Christians had been martyred. A 16-year-old boy, I think, 16-year-old boy, had just the week before been thrown to the wild beasts. And he died heroically rather than to recant his faith. And then Polycarp said this. He said, 86 years I have served him. And he never did me injury. He's been my faithful shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? But why do you delay? And he made that statement right after when they said, if you don't recant, well, then we're going to burn you with fire. And he said, why do you delay? Bring it on. Do what you will. And so they did. That same day, he went out to the arena. And they had their pyre of sticks, and they were preparing to nail him to the wooden beam in the center to hold him there. And he said, "You don't need to fasten me. The same God that gives me the grace to face the flames will give me the grace to stand here without struggle." And amazingly, they honored it. They tied his hands behind his back, but he stood there by the stake and didn't move. They lit the fire. And then the most amazing thing happens. And, you know, we've read the story of Daniel, but this is a very similar story, honestly. There's a God who's with you. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. He stood there, and the fire burned, but not where he was standing. The fire burned in a circle around him. Did not kill him. And the Roman proconsulate and the others with him were furious that this man was not being killed by the fire. And he was praying the whole time. And finally, he was killed by sword as a soldier came in and killed him with a spear, not the fire. And many, many people that day were touched by the testimony of Polycarp. As he went to his face, his Lord, his death, and went to his Lord and Savior with a glorious testimony. And I just tell you this morning, Jesus' words, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If we allow ourselves to be consumed by the passion of fear and self-preservation that's all about us, we're going to lose it, brothers and sisters. But he that hateth his life in this world, self-sacrifice, self-giving, he will keep it unto life eternal. David said in Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And I'd just like to offer that this morning as one final promise. If any of you, as you face these things, feel yourself tempted to give in to fear, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Brothers and sisters, he's here for you. He will be here for you. He loves you. And he cares about you more than anyone else ever could. Trust him. So fear or faith. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. And yes, there's a great many things that can keep me up at night if I choose to allow them to. And I cannot tell you that I walk perfectly in this. The economic uncertainty, nothing's normal. Knowing that, you know, for our business, the spring season is passing. I've got hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of inventory sitting in the warehouses. Are we going to be able to sell it this year? But I can tell you, God has been very faithful so far. And whatever happens, I know he's in control. And so I choose to just rest my soul there and wait on him. Whatever happens to us, he's going to be with us. So we can And I'm going to say we must make that intentional choice today, fear or faith. And I wish all of you, both sitting here and wherever you might be if you're watching this, the peace that passeth understanding. Let the world look at you and consider curiously why you can be so filled with joy when everybody around you is so scared. Let it glow. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Brother Carl, for that. Isn't it true that faith is an antidote to fear? Amen. We have a choice. When we begin to fear, are we going to live in that fear, or are we going to reach out in faith to the promises of God? And are we going to live out our love for God and our love for our fellow man and overcome the fears that may beset us? If I dare give one other example of fear related to the potential food shortages, I was in a J.B. Zimmerman yesterday afternoon and got talking to the lady that sells appliances. She said they've been out of freezers for quite some time. And I guess they don't know when they'll be getting more in. They're telling people June. I guess people are buying, she told me, people are buying freezers and filling them up with meat. So if any one of us, if we have the misfortune of our freezers going down, I suggest just making it known, and hopefully we can love one another and cover each other in that way. Just a practical application of what the brother taught us and encouraged us in this morning. So I'd like to open up briefly for sharing. If we can bring a mic around and brother, we've asked Brother Elvin to clean off the mic between those that share. So we have some Lysol wipes, just out of an abundance of caution. These are changing times. So does anybody have a word of testimony this morning? Brother Ian.
I would like to thank you, Brother Carl, for what you shared with me, shared with all of us today. I remember the first Sunday I came before Bible school, and you were sharing on what is our faith based off of, who is the foundation of our faith. And now I see, do we have that faith? Are we firmly grounded in it? I read a report just last night that the Chinese government is now head of the human rights and affairs of the UN. And it's been going around in some mission organizations that it could possibly bring persecution. And it is just another encouragement to me to remain faithful and to have faith. God bless you and thank you for that.
Okay, anyone else? Brother Harold?
My heart was deeply touched and blessed this morning. I think I can say that I don't have a lot of fear about death through COVID-19, but I have struggled with other fears, and every morning I'm so glad I can come to the Word. And I found, as some have suggested this morning, there is promise after promise after promise, and I choose to claim them. Amen. And my fears have more to do, and I'm convinced it is the pride of life. I just learned from Brother Moose yesterday that my daughter Frida is probably going to publish a book that would be exposing me, much of it, most of it would be untrue. And I struggled with that. And then I am choosing to lay that down and to trust the Lord. Actually, it makes no difference. Truth is truth. And we are human. We like people to think well of us. But finally, I have to just lay that down and let the Lord Jesus and my Heavenly Father, the Lord is my shepherd. And I found Him again and again just to be so full of love and so steadfast with His faithfulness. Thank you, Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother, for sharing your heart there. Let's continue to lift Brother Harold up in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.